Dear brothers and sisters and friends, we have emphasized, probably to the point of maybe becoming a little bit boring, the importance of the covenants of promise as we have journeyed through the scriptures. But this afternoon, I would like to explain why, in a very succinct way within the next few minutes, why we have placed such emphasis on the covenants of promise. And I would like for you to try to dismiss from your minds the fleeting things of this life for the next 45 or 50 minutes. And let's take a journey now through the entire Bible. A succinct journey, a very brief journey, of course, but one that will touch the high points all the way from Genesis, clear through to the Revelation, and on beyond, even into the millennial reign of Christ on this earth. Now, we have a very real reason in doing this class, and that is to show what the covenants of promise are all about. You remember, as we started this journey in Genesis, we experienced 2,000 years of man's rule on earth. We experienced that 2,000 rules under what we might say, the last 500 years of that 2,000 was under the descendants of the Hamites. And then, like we said, we come to that place in Genesis where we come to the 12th chapter, and it is as though we had a Grand Canyon going right down through the middle of the book. And God says, let's forget this on the other side now. You've seen the futility of man. Now then, let's look at what I'm going to do to redeem this problem. And so he turns to the descendants of Shem. And that first great step, as we have outlined in our last two sessions, was the covenants of promise, or the foundation stone that God laid with Abraham and later with Isaac and Jacob. Where he says, get out of that land of idolatry, Ur of the Chaldees. Get out of that land which is opposed to me. Come into a land that I will show thee. Cross over the dividing line of the river Euphrates. Become a crosser over. Become a Hebrew. And I will give you this land for an everlasting inheritance. Abraham, to thee and to thy seed will I give this land. And in thee and in thy name and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Of course, you know we have, in our study of the covenants of promise, referred quite often to the third chapter of Galatians, where the Apostle Paul tells us that that was classified as the gospel that was preached unto Abraham. And then we come on to Galatians 3:16. He saith, not into seeds of many, but as of one into thy seed, which is Christ. Now, class, I want us to watch step by step of how this plan develops as we go through the Bible. There is no mystery about God's plan of salvation. There is no haphazard operation. It flows in beautiful chronological sequence. One stone upon another, and it will eventually build into that glorious kingdom that will cover this earth as the waters cover the sea. It will reveal God's final purpose. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the earth. Now, in our last two sessions, we have discussed that the birth of Isaac and the birth of Jacob was a miracle. Mortal man had nothing to do with those births. Had it not been for the God of Israel touching the womb of Sarai and then touching the womb of Rebekah, the nation of Israel would not have been born. And so God could rightly say, they are my firstborn. They belong to me. They are the beginning of my future plan with this earth, that as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Of necessity, we must be brief because we have a great deal to speak of this afternoon. So from Abraham came Isaac. From Isaac came Jacob. And from Jacob came the 12 sons of Israel. And from those 12 sons, we have the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, we're all very familiar, aren't we, how Joseph, and what a colorful life he led. Joseph, as we mentioned last time, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. How he was sold into bondage in Egypt. How he was actually in type placed in a tomb. How he was raised out of that pit. How he was delivered into Egypt. How he later became the Savior of the world. A very beautiful pen picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that eventually after the 14 years, the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine, we know that Joseph's brethren came into Egypt. We know that their identity was Joseph's identity was revealed to them. And it was a picture of that time when the Lord Jesus Christ's identity will be revealed to Israel when he returns in power and great glory. When we read in the 13th chapter of Zechariah, he shows them the prints of the nails in his hands and his feet and his side. And there's great mourning in the land of Israel, just as there was that day in the courts of Pharaoh. And so, they come into the land. They are given a spot in the land of Goshen. They could not associate with the Egyptians because shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptian. So once again, the people of God are divided class, and this is very important. They're divided from that which symbolizes the world. We're very familiar, aren't we, with how the children of Israel grew and became a mighty nation. We also have also discussed so far that as Genesis closes, it closes with a picture of a coffin in Egypt. That is one of the interesting things about the book of Genesis. It begins with life, it closes with death. And we explained that that coffin in Egypt was not an ordinary coffin, because every other place in the scripture that word coffin is translated the Ark of the Covenant. And Joseph had made a certain commitment. He had asked that his bones be not buried on the banks of the Nile in royalty, but that his bones be taken back into the land of hope and promise. And it was this very request that places Joseph in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. It showed his faith in what God had promised. So as we open the book of Exodus now, we open with rather a somber note, because we open with the fact that there arose a Pharaoh in Egypt that knew not Joseph. And because the nation of Israel had become such a predominant force, because they had become a power to be reckoned with, this new Pharaoh was fearful that they might rise up and turn against him. And so he placed them under bondage, severe bondage. And we are very familiar with the fact that after a time, they cried unto God, and as God always hears his children in the hour of trial, he also heard Israel. He had never forgotten, he had never forsaken. In fact, from his high vantage point, he was watching everything that was being done to the Israelites. And bear in mind, class, he had not forgotten what he told Abraham, that I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And it's interesting now to see how the hand of God begins to move. So there was one by the name of Moses. Moses, who was miraculously saved in an ark. You remember we had quite a discussion on that, didn't we, as we're discussing Noah's ark and the Ark of the Covenant little ark of bulrushes in which Moses was saved. Arks are wonderful things, and we are in an ark this afternoon. And our destiny is eternal life in the kingdom of God. It required great faith in Miriam and, in Jochebed and, to place Moses, her little child, in that ark. It required great faith in his sister Miriam to approach the mighty monarchs of the land as she did also. But everything working together, just as the body of Christ works together today, and Moses was delivered. And you know we made mention of the fact that when God chooses to enact a great thing in the earth, he does not use the power of man. You see, Egypt was one of the greatest nations in the world at that time. And what did God choose to overthrow that great nation? Think of it, class. God chose a baby, and a baby's cry, and a mother's love. And with those three things, God overthrew Egypt. But you know, as we mentioned also, there is something we must remember. When Jochebed received that child back to rear, you can wager your life on the fact that she lost no time. She filled that little mind so full of the purpose of Israel in this earth that when the time came, Moses had never forgotten. Moses, with the power of the throne of Egypt in front of him, he would have been the next Pharaoh. Moses, with the riches of the world. Moses, with the greatest education that could be given to any human. He was ready for that great place as a Pharaoh in Egypt. But in back of it all, Jochebed's training has said, no, Moses, this isn't for you. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us that he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. What a beautiful picture this is. He chose to enjoy the afflictions with his people rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That's what we have before us. And he fled, didn't he, after he slew the Egyptian? And he goes out into the wilderness. He goes out into the wilderness, and in so many words, class, now I realize this is a free translation, but maybe we can get the picture a little bit better. Moses out there in that wilderness actually says to God, Lord, look at me. I'm 40 years of age. I'm a perfect specimen of physical strength and courage. I have the finest education in the world. I have been experienced 40 years in the courts of Pharaoh. I know all their little ins and outs. I will give you that talent, Lord. Here am I. And class, you know what God told Moses? God says, Moses, let me tell you something. You have been 40 years in the school of Egypt. You think you're equipped to do my job? No, Moses, you're not. And you're going to go to my school, Moses, not for 8 years, not for 10 or 12, but you're going to go to my school for 40 years. And where was that school, class? It was the desert. It was the wilderness. That is right. It is that wilderness where God sends every one of his children. That's where he sends you and me into the wilderness of life. But he sent Moses out to the backside of the desert. He sent him far away from the exchequer, from the commercial activity. He sent him away from everything of that nature, and Moses for 40 years was out there in the creation of God. He saw the stars at night. Many times he would think of those covenants of promise that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As the stars of the heaven, so shall your seed be. And as he traipsed in and out of that Sinaitic peninsula, across the sand, how many times would he have thought of the words of God of, see those grains of sand? Count them, Moses. Count them. That's how multitudinous that seed will be of Abraham when those promises are fulfilled. 40 years of this. Now God says, Moses, you're ready. And what had happened? Moses said, oh Lord, I am not capable of going before Pharaoh. He had been beaten down. That's the thing, class. He had emptied himself. And now God can work through him. God can't work through a vessel that is full. No. God has to work through something that's empty, that's ready to let that Spirit flow through him. Now we see Moses going into the presence of Pharaoh. And Moses, because he's empty of Egypt, speaks the word of God because that's all that is in him. And he comes to them with the cry that is ringing out in Russia today, let my people go. Pharaoh resisted, didn't he? And the consequence was that after many attempts, God was forced to move into the picture. And Moses was to show Pharaoh that this power was not of mortal man. And how we need to realize this, class, whether it's our eternal salvation, no matter what avenue we're in, we must remember that the power we serve is not of mortal man. And so God brought those 10 great and dreadful plagues upon the Egyptians. And every one of those plagues was aimed at one of the gods in Egypt. The frog-headed goddess Hika. God sent a multitude of frogs into the land. And they prayed to that frog-headed goddess. They offered the sacrifices that was necessary to that frog-headed goddess. But nothing happened. And after they had seen the futility of praying to a heathen god, God says to Moses, "Now I'll show you who has the power." And he pulled them back. And so he did with the sun god, Ra Ammon. So he did with the earth god, Keb. So he did with every one of those deities that Egypt worshipped. And then the final stroke, they experienced death. How they must have prayed to their deities to restore the life of that firstborn. And that was to no avail. And God says, "Now I'll show you who can save." Israel has painted the doorposts of their homes with the blood of a lamb. And that is the symbol of future brethren of Christ that will paint the doorposts of their heart with the blood of the slain lamb. And that will deliver them from the angel of death. But I'm going to show you a greater miracle than that, Pharaoh. You see that Red Sea out there? I'm going to take the nation of Israel through it. And the Egyptians, because, class, they did not have that protective custody of God, when they tried to follow, they met death. What a first principle lesson we have here. But we must hurry on. They went to Mount Sinai, and there they received not only the Ten Commandments, they received the blueprint of the kingdom of God in what we know today as the tabernacle. We do not have time to dwell there today. We have been through this. But when we come to Exodus and Leviticus, we will go into great detail with what a beautiful picture of the kingdom of God that tabernacle is. A blueprint, if you will, of the future age. Then they journey on. They begin their journey on into the promised land. 11 days, class, think of it. 11 days from their goal, they suddenly get the idea that they're not going to believe God. And they said, "We don't believe you. We're going to send spies into the land to see if you've been telling us the truth, God." And they found out that he had been telling them the truth. God says, "That's fine. You found out that I wasn't lying to you. But because of your unbelief, every one of you from 20 years old and upwards, you're going to die in this wilderness." And you know something very interesting, class? In that 14th chapter of Numbers, we have two oaths that are given. God says to Israel, "As truly as I live, you shall not enter that land." Only Caleb and Joshua of this group here of 20 years old and upwards are going into that land. But you shall not enter it. And in that very same chapter, God goes to the other end of the pole and he says, "As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That's probably two of the farthest removed oaths that are in the Bible, and they're in the same chapter. How interesting that is. Well, we know that Moses, in a fit of anger, in the weakness of flesh, committed a sin where he took the glory to himself, and in type he crucified the Lord Jesus Christ afresh. And he was not permitted an entrance into that land of promise. And that still holds a very, very wonderful lesson for us. Because it tells us, class, that we will never get into the land of promise under the provision of the law of Moses. But we must be led in, as Israel was led in, by Joshua. Or Jesus, as it is in the New Testament. And so Joshua was led the children of Israel into the land of promise and hope. Now we must move rapidly. And for 450 years, the children of Israel were governed by judges. There were some 13 of these judges. And they ruled over Israel for that period of time. And then Israel chose to have a king. Their first king was Saul. Their second king was Solomon. And their third king, Their first king was Saul, their second king was David, and their third king was Solomon. They rose to their heights under King David. They became a mighty and prosperous nation. They were the repository, we should say, of the very oracles of God. They were a picture of what the kingdom of God is going to be. I say they were a picture in miniature of what the kingdom of God will be when the ancient kingdom of Israel will be restored and David's greater son rules in their midst. But that did not last. Because under Solomon's son Rehoboam, the kingdom divided itself. 10 tribes went to the north. 2 tribes remained in the city of Jerusalem. Those 10 tribes that went to the north strayed further and further away from the things of God. They sunk so deep into idolatry that they became a very stench of the nations round about them. 135 years later, their sister, the kingdom of Judah, did identically the same thing. The 10-tribe kingdom was taken captive by Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. But the 2-tribe kingdom was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now we have something quite interesting here. Even though it's 135 years apart, because Nebuchadnezzar conquered Assyria, we have both the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes under the complete control of Nebuchadnezzar. So you see, the 10 tribes were not lost. They were all identically in the same place. They are under the protective custody of one individual, namely Nebuchadnezzar. This is the reason that when they returned to restore the temple, that all 12 tribes returned. You find the record of this in Ezra and Nehemiah. Now we're getting just a little bit ahead of our story. Because you see, when those 2 tribes were taken into captivity, when they were taken into captivity by the Babylon's king Nebuchadnezzar, something happened which is very interesting. Because Nebuchadnezzar had just conquered the world. He was the first universal empire. He had defeated Assyria. And because he had conquered Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar was very, very anxious to have the best ruling power in the world. He needed it. It was compulsory for him. And so when he had taken these captives out of Judah, there were 4 in that group that were renowned for their wisdom. They were renowned for their wisdom. And they were Daniel, Mishael. Notice the titles of deity class. Daniel, Mishael, Hananiah, and Azariah. Now commonly they are known by Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Belteshazzar. Now these 4 people are taken into captivity and they're placed in the courts of Babylon. And shortly after they were taken into that captivity, Nebuchadnezzar one night had a dream. And that dream troubled Nebuchadnezzar. He could not sleep. And he calls in his wise men and he asks for an explanation of that dream. He said, "This is no ordinary dream. The gods have spoken to me, I'm sure. I can't forget it." and the wise men in the courts of Babylon. Now, class, try to get this picture. Let's try to realize, for instance, that this could be the courts that are of the United States of America. President Jimmy Carter leaning on the arm of flesh. Any dictator in the world leaning on the arm of flesh. And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. He was leaning on the arm of flesh. The wisest men in the land, of course. But leaning on the arm of flesh. And he tells this arm of flesh, I must have the answer. Well, king, tell us what you dreamed. And then we'll give you the answer. But you see, Nebuchadnezzar has not gone down in the annals of history as being one of the most brilliant dictators that ever lived. He hasn't gone down with that reputation for nothing. He was far too brilliant for that class. And he says, oh, no. He says, I know what I dreamed. There's no question about it in my mind. But you tell me what I dreamed. And if you can recall that dream, then I'm going to have just a little bit of faith in your answer. Nebuchadnezzar. We could never do that. Only the gods that dwell out in space could do that. How true, class. And they admitted it. That's one thing that they had right. He says, you either get me that answer or you die. Now, class, this becomes a matter of life and death, doesn't it? And Daniel and his three friends aren't there. But they find out. And he says, why is the king so hasty? Give me a little time. We'll get the answer, but it won't come from flesh. It will come from those gods out there. And they went to prayer that night. May I ask you a question? What do you think they talked about as they got alone that night? They faced life or death. You either get this answer or you die. We do the same thing, class. Every time we enter our closet at the close of day, we come to God as a matter of life and death. If our sins are not forgiven, death. Do you think Daniel and his three friends that day had 1,001 things on their mind? Do you think they were worried about how high they would get in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar? How much money they would acquire in a given length of time? How famous they would become in Babylon? Do you think any of those things were in their mind? What was uppermost in their mind? They had a life to save. We're in the same position. And they got their answer, class, because they believed in God. And we will get our answer if we believe in God. You remember last week when we were talking about the reason that Sarah was able to conceive at 90 years of age? She believed God. She had faith in God. She never doubted. That's the secret, class. Now, briefly, and it'll have to be brief because we must move along. But I want to try to recreate for just a moment the scene that next day in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar. I want us to try to get this picture. And let us think now about a great dictator. Think about Nebuchadnezzar for just a moment. Try to remember, class, this is no ordinary dictator. This is the great monarch of the world. This is the great monarch of the world. He is seated on a golden throne. He is seated in an area that defies description. Babylon, one of the great cities of all times, and you can imagine what its capital would be like, and you can imagine the throne of Nebuchadnezzar. And he's surrounded with a group of wise men whose life hangs in the balance. And Nebuchadnezzar himself, as mighty a monarch as he is paralyzed with fear. And into that room comes a 16-year-old boy with his three friends who are approximately the same age. That's all Daniel could have been. 16 years of age, if that old. And the royalty of the world that day is bowing before him, a young Hebrew. Daniel, do you have the answer? We have an answer, King, but it is not our answer. Whose answer is it, Daniel? Nebuchadnezzar, there is a God in heaven. Oh, how we need to realize this, class. How the world needs to realize this. How every individual needs to realize this. There is a God in heaven. And he's there this afternoon. And he's talking through the Middle East. And he's keeping this earth turning. And he's letting you and me live. There is a God in heaven. And that God in heaven maketh secrets known. He reveals secrets. And he's going to tell you what shall be in the latter days, Nebuchadnezzar. But don't look at me. I have nothing to do with it. I'm merely his spokesman. I have no ability. I'm flesh and blood. I'm weak, mortal clay. But the words that I tell you come from authority. And we could repeat that this afternoon, class, word for word. The words that we are bringing are not our words. We're no one of authority. But the word that we bring is, because it is issued from the God of Israel. Thou, O King, and you can imagine that king sitting on the edge of his seat. You're watching these wise men now. Will he have the answer? Will our next be spared? Thou, O King, sawest a great image. And you can see the tension ease in that king's face. And you can see the wise men watching him, trying to grab every indication that their life might be spared. The head was of gold, wasn't it, Nebuchadnezzar? Oh, how did you know? There's a God in heaven. The breast and the arms are of silver. Daniel, that's right. The tension's easing now in the courts. The belly and thighs, brass. Yes, Daniel, yes. The legs of iron. The feet, part of iron, part of clay. Daniel, that's phenomenal. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, don't give me the credit. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar, there's a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. You saw, didn't you, Nebuchadnezzar? You saw the stone cut out of the mountain without hands. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar. Yes. Yes, Daniel, I did. And you saw smite that image, didn't you? Yes. And you saw it grinded in powder, didn't you? Yes, never. Daniel, I did. You know what that meant? I'm afraid I do, but you tell me. That stone cut out of the mountain without hands. That's going to destroy the kingdom of men. And that stone's going to become a great mountain and fill the whole earth, Nebuchadnezzar. And it is a symbol of the fact that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it's going to break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it's going to stand forever. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, let's analyze that image. Well, you can see what the wise men are doing now. Their life has been spared, class, and it's been spared because of the revelation of one man. Don't forget that. Your life and mine has been spared because of the actions and the revealing of God's will through one man. And that's the only reason. There's the great lesson that's before us. And it's all inseparably bound up in these covenants of promise. Because that stone becoming a great mountain filling the whole earth is the root theme of the covenants of promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You, king, are a head of gold. You're going to be succeeded by a second world empire. Nebuchadnezzar didn't like that. He thought his kingdom would last forever. He evidenced that in the next chapter where he builds an image. 30 years later, he builds this image. He'd forgotten all about the first experience, and it was all gold, you remember, and he told everybody to bow down to that one. He was going to last forever, but that isn't the case right now. No, he says, you're going to be succeeded by another power. Breast and arms of silver, then the belly and thighs of brass, and then the legs of iron, and then a divided condition, the feet part of iron and part of clay. And we're very familiar with the fact, aren't we, that head of gold, Babylon, lasted to 537 B.C. And then we know that the Medo-Persian kingdom came on the scene and lasted till the Turks came along in the person of Alexander the Great in 334 B.C. Then we know that lasted until the Roman Empire took over in 80 A.D. No one ever defeated the Grecian Empire. Alexander the Great died at the same age as the Lord Jesus Christ, but Alexander the Great died at 33 and a half years from alcohol. And Christ died as a martyr for the world. What a difference. One died as a symbol of flesh. The other died as the symbol of righteousness. And then the mighty Roman Empire came onto the scene. But we're getting a little ahead of our story, aren't we? And we will come back to this before we conclude this afternoon. You see, after that 70-year captivity, the nation of Israel was permitted to return, and there was a partial restoration. This becomes very interesting as we look at the prophecies of Ezra and Nehemiah and Zechariah, and we see members of all the 12 tribes coming back into the land. The 10 were never lost. All the 12 tribes were back in that land restoring that temple, but it was only a partial restoration, and it didn't last. And then it began disintegrating and going down and down. And in the Grecian period, the Israelitish people were practically absorbed by the Grecian power, which had come in as a universal empire. It's interesting that in that period of time, we have the beginning of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were a group of people that saw the nation of Israel losing their distinctive marks, and so they decided to restore the law of Moses. And it was very good as they began. They restored the law, and then there was a group called the Sadducees, you see, that wanted to appear religious but wanted to enjoy the pleasures of Greece also. So they were in between. They were going to have their cake and eat it too. So they were not quite as solid as the Pharisees. And then because there was no printing presses at that time, and because the law of Moses had to be rewritten, we had the scribes, and they rewrote the law so many times that they actually became lawyers in their proficiency to interpret the law. And then we come down through the silent years of the Old Testament, down through that period of time when you have the Maccabees and the exploits of Judas Maccabeus, and that's when you have the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was another Hitler that tried to destroy the Israelitish nation. Those are the silent years we hear so much about between Malachi and Matthew. But now as we come into the scene of Matthew chapter 1, we have the Lord Jesus Christ on the scene, and he comes into a corrupted era of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And it's, you see, the scribes had become lawyers, actually, and they're not anywhere like they were when they first began under the Greeks. A period of time had elapsed. But I'm getting ahead of my story just a little bit, because you see, to the last king that sat on the throne of David, just before the kingdom of Judah was taken into captivity, God comes to that king Hezekiah, and he says in Ezekiel 21, 25 to 27, he says, "Thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord, remove the diadem, take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high, for I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until," note that class, "he come whose right it is, and I will give it him." And then we have Isaiah picking up the theme and telling us who that he is. "Unto us a child is born," he says in the 9th chapter of Isaiah, verses 6 to 9. "Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever." And he says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And now we come down to that New Testament era, and we see the fulfillment of this fact. We see how God's plan is progressing right through the through the New Testament. A beautiful story, because the angel comes to Mary and says, "Oh Mary, he's going to be great. And he's going to be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there's going to be no end." And he was born, wasn't he? He was born into this world, and he was acclaimed as the Savior of the world. You know, it's so interesting to follow the Lord, and of course we can't follow all of his steps this afternoon. But what was his main theme of teaching as he went through the land? It was to fulfill the covenants of promise. At the age of 12, his mother and his father come searching for him. Have you ever lost a child? If you have, you know how frantic they were. And they come to him, and I can imagine they were just a little upset with him. And his words, "Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" You know that glorious messianic psalm, it said, "I come to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart, within my bowels, within my intestines. It's my burning desire," he says. And here's a revelation of it. And he begins his ministry, doesn't he? And he goes out and he turns the water into wine and performs a miracle, one of his first as he begins his ministry. What deep significance there is in this, class. He's constantly turning water into wine. He is constantly reaching forward in that day when he's going to drink anew with us in that kingdom. And you see, he began healing the lame. A picture of that day when the lame shall run as the unharmed deer. He began opening the eyes of the blind, that day when all shall see the Lord and know him from the least unto the greatest. He opened the deaf ears, a picture of that time when all shall hear him. They won't turn a deaf ear as they do today as we're trying to preach this glorious truth of the gospel. That day it will be an entirely different story. And yet as he healed the blind and the lame and the deaf, he was teaching these vital lessons that people could have only realized of that day when the great physician would be in the earth. And of course, when he healed leprosy, that's you and me. We all have leprosy. We all have terminal death. If we live long enough, we're going to die. And that is the picture of leprosy. It invades every one of us. And just as there's no known cure for leprosy in the world today, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no known cure for the leprosy that we possess. You know, it was so interesting, and it made the priests absolutely startled. It startled the priests, I should say, when a leper was cured and they came before him. They'd never seen a leper cured before. And down deep in their heart, when that leper came to be cleansed, they knew that it had to be the power of God. In class, when we gain immortality, we will know that it is gained only by the power of God when our leprosy is cured. But listen to the Lord Jesus Christ as he goes about his ministry. He gives a parable of the nobleman going into a far country to receive himself for himself a kingdom and to return. And he calls his 10 servants, delivers them 10 pounds, says unto them, occupy till I come. And then we have a picture of his coming again. His coming again and him giving out the rewards. And so he says in Matthew 25 and 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Matthew 19 and 28, he told Peter that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And when the angel appeared as he ascended to heaven, the angel said, this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And as we read the epistles, as we read the writings of the New Testament, as we read those that have been coached by him and filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and were guided by the Holy Spirit as they wrote this book, we hear those constant words of his second coming. Peter said, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord, but we were eyewitnesses with him when we were in the mount. And in the closing chapter of the Revelation, we have the repeated admonition to each of us, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. Class, that's the theme of the Bible. That is the theme of the covenants of promise. And in the middle of all that, we have the covenants of promise exploding, because as we go back for a moment to those prophets, they tell us how those covenants of promise fit into that picture. The second chapter of Isaiah, verses 2 to 4, tells us that at that time, the inhabitants of the world are going to say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. I could spend the rest of the day speaking of the glorious prophecies of that future age. I ask you when you return to your homes this afternoon that quietly and prayerfully you open your Bibles to the 14th chapter of Zechariah, to the 72nd Psalm. Read of that glorious time spoken of in the 72nd Psalm, when he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his day shall the righteous flourish in the abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. And it goes on and on and on in the 11th of Isaiah, the 35th of Isaiah, when the woes and the trials and the sickness of mortality will be a thing of the past. Class, through those prophecies that he asked us to read and reread in his absence, we have the glorious signposts that would indicate his coming, what we are to look for, how we could be sure that the time of the end was here. And I would like to recount some of those for you in the few minutes that remain. And you see, all of these are inseparably connected with those covenants of promise that we have been speaking of for the last 2 weeks. Those covenants that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because the only way that God's glory can cover this earth as the waters cover the sea is for that which is opposed to God's glory to be destroyed, to be wiped away, to be forgotten. And that's the picture of Daniel, the stone in Daniel's image, smiting the kingdoms of men, sweeping it away, and that stone becoming a great mountain and filling the whole earth. All right, let us quickly look at these signposts. God tells through his prophet Ezekiel that in the last days his downtrodden people Israel, those that were scattered because they did not believe God, because they disobeyed his commands, that they would be brought back. They would be regathered upon the mountains of Israel, that for the first time in 2,500 years they would be a nation again in that land. And the miracle before us this afternoon is that we have lived to see that fulfilled. We saw that in May of 1948 when Israel became a nation. When for the first time in 2,500 years the six-pointed Star of David flowed proudly in the breeze over that little land. And another miracle that we have witnessed that comes out of the 38th chapter of Ezekiel was that while Israel was becoming a nation, there would be another power rise to the north of that land. And it's interesting once again that we go back nearly to the time of Abraham, a little past the time of Abraham, to really identify that power. Because the 38th chapter of Ezekiel says it will be Rosh, Meshech, Tubal, Tagarma. And those are the words we find as the sons of Japheth in the 10th chapter of Genesis. And we find that those sons settled in the area of Europe, in Germany and in France and in Russia itself. And we have a very accurate picture of the fact that that power to the north of the land that would be developing at the same time of Israel would be none other than Russia. Magog would be Germany. Gomer would be France. Tagarma would be Turkey. Rosh, Russia. Meshech, Moscow. Tubal, Tobolsky. Not only that, we don't only have to rely on those two great facts that have come to pass in our lifetime, but look around us today and we can hear the third chapter of 2 Timothy being fulfilled. Look at it. We see the 12th chapter of Daniel being fulfilled. A time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation upon the earth. And we've only stepped across the threshold into that time of trouble. We can see the 13th chapter of Mark, the 21st chapter of Luke, the 24th chapter of Matthew, a literal fulfillment in front of our eyes. The Mount Olivet prophecy. All nations preparing for that great battle. And where's the eyes of the world focus this afternoon? To the Middle East. No question about it. And God says, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And Russia is getting ready to pounce upon the land of Israel. Class, Russia is overlooking the covenants of promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You might think, well, why should Russia pay any attention to the covenants of promise? Why should any nation pay attention to the covenants of promise? Why should any individual pay attention to the covenants of promise? The answer is absolutely no reason at all unless they're interested in eternal life in the kingdom of God. And if they are, there's every reason to pay attention. And I direct your attention to one section of this, one segment. That is that I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And I would ask you to look back upon the greatest fulfilled prophecy we have in the world today. And that is that the record is that every individual and in every nation that has ever dared to lift their hand against the city of Jerusalem or the people of Israel have suffered. God says, I will take care of the punishment. You keep your hands off. And the day's coming, class, as they're brought back into that land, purified and cleansed, and what a time they have before them. First, when Russia comes down, 2 million of them are going to be destroyed on the land of Israel before they realize that their Messiah is in their midst. Then as we, with the help of Elijah, bring back the 10 tribes from the 4 corners of the earth, the rest are going to be purged. And once we bring them back in while Ezekiel's temple is being built, once they are back, purged and cleansed, they're going to surround that temple of Ezekiel's prophecy, and they're going to become the nucleus of the mortal nations on the earth. And then can be stated the fact of Zechariah 8:23, 10 men out of every nation shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And my dear friends, that's the covenants of promise. Those are the covenants of promise. Those are the basis. That's the reason Paul says this is the gospel. And it's the theme, as we have shown this afternoon, that flows from the 10th, 11th, 12th chapters of Genesis right on through the book of the Revelation. And it proves to us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now briefly, we have a few minutes. If anyone would like to pose a question, Well, if we have no questions, let me use up this last few seconds or minutes with one thing I might have overlooked. I did not mention a covenant made with David. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 17. There's a covenant made with David, and it pertains to the fact that David would never want for a man to sit upon that throne. Of course, that throne of David will be occupied by David's greater son, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and we quoted several other verses to prove that. I know that many people feel that these covenants have been fulfilled, but all you have to do is to carefully read the 7th chapter of Acts, and you will find out they haven't been fulfilled. And let me reiterate the fact that we made so positive last 2 weeks, and that is this, class, that when God promised the land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as outlined in the 15th chapter of Genesis, He promised them an area of 300,000 square miles. And at the height of David's reign, they never occupied over 30,000 of it. And you know, I would like to leave with this thought this afternoon. That same area and that same equivalent comes down to you and to me. God has promised us an unlimited possession in calling us to the truth. God has promised us unlimited wisdom and given us the opportunity for unlimited wisdom in the study of His book. And do you know that we as spiritual Israel do exactly the same thing that natural Israel do? We don't possess except about 10% of it. We never saturate what God has given us. We never exploit it. And if you're like Maurice Stewart, you can always find more important things to do. I can think of 100 things to do before I go over to pick up my Bible to open its pages. You see, we're still weak and frail, just like Israel. But class, never let us make their mistake of doubting God. Never let us make our mistake. Never let us make a mistake of disbelieving God. As long as we believe, as long as we hold fast, as we said at the beginning of this series on going through the Bible, as long as we stay in the spiritual bus and do not get off, we're going to go into the kingdom of God because our driver is going into the kingdom of God. And it's up to us to make that choice. All right, I'm going to bring this class to a close this afternoon, and I'm going to ask Brother Jorgen Holt to conclude the prayer, please.
Merciful God, our Father, which art in heaven, as we come to the end of our task, we thank you for the time we have come together. We are indeed grateful that we can gather together in peace and quiet and study thy word, and we pray you that we may go away from here strengthened in our faith in thee. Guide and direct us all unto thy kingdom, as we go through Jesus the Christ.
Amen. Amen.